It's time to face the music. Let's acknowledge something. Historically speaking, we who live in America, especially in our generation and within our lifetime, we have had it pretty good. Think about things that plague the world. Things like war. You realize that there has not been any major wars fought on U.S. soil in our lifetime. The last major war that was fought in the United States of America was the Civil War, 1861 to 1865. The last time that American soil was attacked in time of war, if I'm right in this, I'm pretty sure it was when Pearl Harbor was attacked by the Japanese on December 7, 1941. We have experienced some things, domestic and international terrorist attacks. I think the one that comes to my mind most prominently within my lifetime was September 11, 2001, when those planes were hijacked and crashed into the World Trade Center in New York City, and the destruction that resulted in the lives lost at that. And of course, we're seeing all the time reports of riots and mayhem in the streets and people beating and killing one another and burning down buildings and all sorts of acts of violence that are going on in the streets of many of the major metropolitan areas throughout the United States today. But let me suggest to you that some riotous mobs roaming around in the streets and destroying things and harming people is a far cry from having two enemy armies face off with one another in your own front yard, bent on killing one another. We've had it pretty good in our lifetimes. When it comes to the economy, we have enjoyed one of the greatest economies in the history of the world in our lifetime. In fact, the last major, at least widespread, economic hardship that we faced in America was the Great Depression, 1929 to 1939, where in 1933, the unemployment in America reached a record high rate of 25%. One out of every four adults in America was not working because there was no work to be done. Today, by contrast, the most recent statistic I could find was from mid-April of this year. Unemployment rate had reached 14.7%, which is the highest that it's been since that 25% in the Great Depression in 1933. Which you see that's still a far cry from 25%. And my understanding is that the unemployment rate is actually coming down already. More people are getting back to work. When we think about our health, we are blessed to live in one of the most advanced medical societies. We have some of the best health care that is available, and doctors and facilities in the world. The last major pandemic or epidemic that tore through America and really the world was the Spanish flu of 1918. It's estimated, and this is estimates because they're not sure exactly how many people died. They didn't have the kind of testing available back then that we have available to us today. But it was estimated that the Spanish flu killed 675,000 U.S. citizens. Perhaps as many as 50 million people worldwide died from the Spanish flu. Now, we have seen some lesser epidemics in America. There was the diphtheria outbreak of 1921 to 1925. Polio was a big problem in the early part of the 20th century here in America. We had the bird flu in 1957, and we all probably remember the swine flu scare of 2009, which really was a blip on the radar compared to what we're used to being thrown at our faces today in the news. But even when you think about the reported numbers of COVID-19, roughly around 115,000 Americans have died as a result of that, according to the numbers. 413,000 worldwide have been reported. That's a pretty far cry from the Spanish flu, if you ask me. But it certainly is something new for us in our lifetime. And I think that's why we keep hearing things like, this is uncharted territory or uncharted waters. I myself have used that kind of terminology. You look back on our website, we've got a sermon that's titled Uncharted Waters. People have been saying, this is just unprecedented times that we're living in. And Keith, you had commented to me several weeks ago. It's something to the effect that you can't remember anything like this happening in your lifetime, right? And I think that that's a fair statement. The reality is that none of us who are alive today, sitting in this room, certainly, but nobody who has been born and raised in the country, the nation of America, the United States of America, none of us have lived through anything like this. The reality is you might be able to find somebody who was alive during the Great Depression, but the reality is that they were a kid at the time. And there's a vast difference between going through a hardship as a kid and going through it as an adult. Kids, it bothers you, right? It's not fun to have to be stuck at home. But there's a whole different set of weight and responsibility on the shoulders of parents. How are we going to provide food? How are we going to provide shelter? That was what the adults who lived through the Great Depression struggled with. You can't find anybody alive today who experienced those kinds of things. And so I think it's safe to say that there is a sense in which, at least if you have been born and raised in America, we have not experienced anything like what we are experiencing right now. And as a result, many are having a very hard time dealing with the difficulties that face us today. Many of us don't know what to do. I'm afraid that, unfortunately, our relatively peaceful and profitable and comfortable lives that we have lived up until this point have not done us the greatest of favors. In fact, I would contend that our circumstances have spoiled us. You look up the word spoil in Merriam-Webster's dictionary online, you find that it's a verb. And it means, number one, to damage seriously, ruin, to impair the quality of or effect of. You think about food that sits out and bacteria gets in it, mold, whatever, and it spoils the food. It's not good for anything anymore. But there's another definition of spoil, which means to impair the disposition or character of by overindulgence or excessive praise, to pamper excessively. You know, as I look around at the human race, there's a principle that seems to hold true, at least in my observation. That is, when you have a people who don't have to work for something, they don't put their sweat and tears and blood into something. It's just been given to them. They've inherited it. What I've noticed is that those people tend to appreciate that thing less. And they take it for granted more. And so, ironically, even though they appreciate it less, they're actually more unwilling to go without it. And if going without it should be threatened, that is, you can't have that thing that you didn't work for, that you didn't earn, that was just given to you, all of a sudden we want to go, that's not fair! And we want to complain about it. And we want to grumble. And if you're going to take it away from me, you're going to take it away from me kicking and screaming. And that seems to be the attitude. What's another word for somebody who would have that kind of mentality? I would call that person spoiled. And I'm afraid that our overindulgence in peace and prosperity, our overindulgence in the comforts that we've enjoyed in this life, have actually damaged us seriously. They have impaired our quality by ruining our disposition and our character. We have been excessively pampered here in the United States of America within our lifetimes. And I'm afraid that we're seeing the results of this in America now. Americans have grown so accustomed to being able to enjoy certain comforts, and they've become so accustomed to a certain level of life, a certain way of living. And as soon as that was threatened, or in some cases taken away, how did America respond? Fear, panic, anger, frustration, and uncertainty. And I think that that response illustrates just how spoiled we have become. And let me suggest to you, brethren, that the church is not exempt from this critique. We too, in the church here in America, have grown soft over the years. We can't handle things the way that our predecessors and those who walked before us did. I mean, just think about something simple that our ancestors went through, something that they endured in order to worship God and serve Him, something that we could hardly fathom doing today. Meeting outside in the open air or in a tent without our comfortable padded pews and air conditioning and convenient indoor plumbing. Well, you think historically among God's people, that's how it was for the vast majority of the existence of God's people. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. This is in the time period of the return from exile. Okay? And we read, all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. From early morning till midday, all of the people were gathered in the open square to listen to Ezra read the book of the law of Moses. Now, I don't know when is the last time you read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in your daily Bible reading, but I'll tell you what, if you want to fall asleep quickly, read Leviticus or Numbers, because it's law after law after law, and it'll put you to sleep pretty quick. And yet you've got these people standing in the square, out in the open, men, women, and those who could listen with understanding, which I think includes children who are old enough to pay attention, are standing out there and listening to the law being read to them. In the ninth chapter of Nehemiah, notice verse 3, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. They didn't even have benches to sit on, let alone padded pews. They're standing there for a fourth of the day, listening to somebody read from the book of the law, and then for a fourth of the day, they continue to stand there worshiping God. Now, if my math is correct, two-fourths is half of a day. And even if you want to just say that you're only awake for 12 hours, which we all know that nobody sleeps for 12 hours, but let's just say that for sake of argument. You got 6 hours of standing up, listening to the law, and worshiping and praising God. We can barely sit for an hour in our padded pews with the air conditioning and worship God. Brethren, we are spoiled. You think about the tent meetings that happened in our country in the late 19th and early 20th century, where somebody would roll into town and set up a tent and people from all over would come and camp out for weeks to hear the gospel proclaimed. Me and the boys this last week, we camped out, didn't we? Of course, we had our nice tents. We had our air mattresses out there. Mine got a hole in it in the middle of the night, and then I woke up about 2 o'clock in the morning on the hard ground, and let me tell you what, that wasn't very comfortable. They didn't have air mattresses back then. But they would go away from home, camp out for weeks on end, just to hear the gospel proclaimed. And we can't hardly make it to worship in our nice, comfortable buildings. Brethren, we are spoiled. Our comfortable lives and the lack of hardships and difficulties and oppression and persecution have enabled us to become spoiled. And it's simply not good. Not only because being spoiled leads to grumbling and complaining and disputing, things, by the way, which Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, that we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And yet we want to argue and bicker about how we're going to do things. What's the most comfortable way to do it? The most convenient way to accomplish the task. Not only does spoil lead to grumbling and complaining, but I'm convinced that being spoiled actually leads us away from God. I think we see this very vividly with the children of Israel. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And notice a warning that is given to the Israelites here. After it's impressed upon them that they are to worship and serve only God when they go into the land. In verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6 it says, "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land." Let me pause real quick and say this. As we're reading these next couple of verses, I want you to think about if we in 21st century America could relate to some of the things that God is warning the Israelites about in regards to their convenience and comfort. Verse 10. "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourselves that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery." Moses warns the people and says, be careful when you get into this land and you have all these things that you haven't worked for, that you get spoiled and forget about God. So serious is he about this warning that if you go over to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, he reiterates essentially the same thing. In verse 7 he says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you've eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. And he brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, if you forget those things, if you get too comfortable, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. And you forget about God. Moses warns the people of Israel about this. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, we see a conversation between Moses and God. And God tells Moses flatly, that thing you warned them about being spoiled and forgetting about me, they're going to do it. They are going to forget about me. Therefore, I want you to write down this song as a witness against them, that I've called them out on it beforehand. But notice what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 20. He says, for when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. And just as God predicted that it would happen, so we see that it happened. If you turn over to Nehemiah chapter 9, and remember that these are those who have returned from captivity, who have suffered because of the iniquities of their fathers, who turned against God, and they were ultimately led away into captivity. We read them singing this song. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, they're recounting their own history. They said, so their sons entered and possessed the land, and you, Lord, subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanite, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of their lands to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. This total lack of appreciation for what God has done for them that we see in the nation of Israelite, the fact that they were so spoiled by their comfortable circumstances, led ultimately to them turning away from God. And make no mistake, the Israelites, they had it good in that land that God gave them. It was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey, a good and prosperous place where they could have everything and not be in want. Sound like another nation? And they got so accustomed to their good condition that they forgot about God. They became so consumed and distracted with the comforts and pleasures of this life that ultimately there was no room left in their heart for God. You remember that parable that Jesus told about the soils? We call it the parable of the sower. Some of that seed fell on thorny ground, and it grew up, but so did the thistles and the thorns, and it choked that plant, and it caused it not to bear any fruit. And Jesus says what that represents is those who let the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word so that it bears no fruit in their life. If we become so preoccupied with earthly physical things, even if that's just our comfort, our standard of living that we've grown accustomed to, not saying that those things are bad in and of themselves, but when that becomes your only concern, you're spoiled. And that spoiledness if that's a word. I think it is. Spoiledness? I don't know. If not, I made up a new one. That will choke out the word. It will leave no room left in your life for God. It will cause you to forget about Him. And brethren, we need to acknowledge that that's a real danger that we face. And therefore, we need to make the request that the proverb writer makes in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, where he says, "Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." This idea here that the proverb writer says, feed me with the food that is my portion. He's saying, help me, God, to be content with what I have. Help me to be content in my condition and with my circumstances in life. Don't give me so much that I become spoiled and forget about you. Help me to be content. And brethren, as children of God, we need to learn to be content in any and all circumstances that we find ourselves in. We need to literally take a page out of Paul's book, the book that he wrote to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And we need to try to have this attitude that the apostle Paul had. He says to the brethren in verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need." What was the secret? "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." We need to develop the attitude that Job had. And after all of these things that Job had that were taken away from him, his wealth, his family, his children, what was Job's response? Job chapter 1 and verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." It's not about my stuff. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job wasn't dependent upon his circumstances to find contentment. And if anybody had it bad, it was Job. And yet he says, it is what it is. Naked I came, naked I'll return. Paul says something similar. We didn't bring anything into this life. We're not going to take anything out with us. We need to be content in our circumstances. And we need to understand, brethren, that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not always going to be easy. In fact, it's not always going to be fun. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus uses this analogy of paths that we can walk down and gates through which we enter. And he tells the people who are listening in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." What is he talking about here? I think what he's saying is don't take the path of least resistance in your life. That's the broad way. That's the wide way. There aren't any obstacles. It's easy to go with the flow and whatever everybody else is doing, just go along with it. That's easy. But that's not the path that citizens of the kingdom of heaven are supposed to walk. Why? Because it leads to destruction. Instead, he says, enter through the narrow gate. Walk the straight and narrow, because that's the path that leads to life. The path that is easy is usually the wrong path to take. And oftentimes it's going to be difficult, it's going to be hard and uncomfortable, and it's going to require us to be countercultural. We're going to have to go against the grain of society sometimes. Not because we're trying to be different or stand out, but because that is the right thing to do. And of course, that approach does not appeal to a spoiled personality. Someone who is spoiled will do what's easiest. They'll do what offers the least amount of resistance and gets the least amount of pushback from society and others. The spoiled person will do what is most convenient for them. But that is not to describe the child of God. All throughout Scripture, we read about how God's disciples, Christ's disciples, are to be hard-working laborers. We're to be diligent in our efforts to serve God and to promote His kingdom. And to be sure, the work to which we are called to do is oftentimes not fun. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, the Hebrew writer makes the observation that all discipline in the moment is not fun. It seems unpleasurable, unjoyable. But in the end, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who will listen to it. Well, that's one of the things we're called upon to do as disciples of the Lord, is to exercise discipline. First, in my own life, I discipline myself. Then in the lives of my family, discipline my children. That's not fun. And even with one another, we are to discipline one another. That's not fun. The Hebrew writer acknowledges that. It's not fun in the moment. But in the end, it will be worth it. And we could look at some of these other passages, Luke chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus talks about the idea that you have to hate your father and mother and hate your own life, that you have to be willing to die to yourself in order to live for Christ. Well, that's not fun. It's not easy. It's hard. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul makes it very clear that there are going to be difficulties that we face if we are doing the right thing. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not maybe, not might be, definitively, will be. So I just want to be upfront about that and say that being a disciple is going to be hard work. It's not always going to be fun. It's going to be difficult. But so that there is no misunderstanding here, I think we need to take a moment and balance what I've just said with Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Because I don't want anybody to get the wrong impression. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke rather is easy, and my burden is light." John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 that we are to show our love for Christ by keeping his commandments. And he makes the statement, he says, "And his commandments are not burdensome." Well, hang on a second, Josh. You're contradicting yourself now, because you just told me a second ago that being a disciple and doing what God wants is going to be really, really hard. And now you're saying that Jesus said it's going to be easy. So let me try to clarify, so that we can understand how these two, what appear to be opposite sides of a coin, actually go together. The reality is that though it's going to be a tough road for the disciple in this world, the reason why it's going to be hard is not because of God. You know, sometimes we get this attitude and this impression that God has set out to make it as hard for us to succeed as possible. And that he's thought of the most complicated and difficult way in order for us. And if you do all of these things, then you can have life. And we treat God as though he thinks it's his job to be hard on us. Guys, that is not the case. Doing what's right is not difficult because God makes it difficult. It is difficult because we live in a world that is filled with sin. This sinful world is the thing that makes doing what's right difficult. It's the sinful world that's trying to drag us down, to keep us from serving God. But understand this, for the individual who is totally committed to the Lord, who has surrendered themselves completely to Christ and said, "You are my Lord, you are my master, what you want is what I will do. And I give myself 100% to you." For that individual, things have become a lot simpler. For example, there's not going to be the constant battle and wavering back and forth of, what am I going to do? What choice am I going to make in this situation? How am I going to respond to this person over here? How am I going to respond to this difficulty over here? We don't have to wonder about how we're going to respond. If we're committed to the Lord, the answer is simple. Whatever the Lord told me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And so I don't have to have a debate with myself about how I'm going to proceed. I simply ask, what does God want me to do? And then I do it. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Now, to be sure, when we do what God wants us to do, we are going to get pushback. We are going to be mistreated. People are going to try to make it hard for us to do the right thing. They may try to make it uncomfortable on you or for you when you do the right thing. But that is not God's fault. It's not because the commandment is too burdensome. It's not because his yoke is heavy. Indeed, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's because we live in a world that's full of sin. That's why it becomes difficult. And I think that leads me to the last point that I really want to make today, and that is being very clear about a reality between the Christian and the world, and a distinction that needs to be made between the Christian and the world. Because I think if we can understand this, it's going to make all the difference in how we handle any difficulty that we might face in this life. As Christians, our focus needs to not be of this world. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," he's talking to Christians, "keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Christians need to have an otherworldly mindset. We need to not be focused and consumed with the things of this world. Because when we are, we will be like that thorny soil that allows the worries and the concerns of the world, of this life, to choke out the fruitfulness of God in our lives. Jesus is very clear in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." You can't serve God and pursue earthly gains. You've got to pick what is the most important to you. Because if you try to serve both, you're going to get yourself caught in a pickle. An observation tells me that most of the time, God's the one who loses in that tug of war. Brethren, we may live in the world, but here's the distinction. We cannot be of the world. Jesus prayed for this for his disciples in John chapter 17. that they would be protected. They're not of the world, but they're in the world, so Father, protect them. Sanctify them in the truth. We would do well to heed Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. He says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Did you hear that? What is Paul's standard of contentment? If you've got food in your belly, clothes on your back, that should be enough. Does that describe us? Or are we more like the other group that he contrasts this person who's pursuing godliness with contentment? Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. When you become so focused on the temporal, on the carnal, on the physical, on this life, when that is your first love, don't be surprised when you wander away from the faith and pierce yourself through with many griefs. Which is why Paul goes on in verse 11 and says, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Seek the things above, not the things of this life. And when you do that, you will find contentment. You'll overcome your spoiledness if you're seeking the things above. In closing, let me ask this, because I think this is what a lot of people do oftentimes. Is they're looking for that perfect moment when the stars align, when you get all your ducks in a row. Everything has to be just so before I'll take that step. Guys, if you're waiting for a more convenient time to serve God, you're never going to find it. It's kind of like what somebody told us about having kids one day. If you wait till you're ready to have kids, you'll be old folks. Sometimes you just got to take that plunge. Felix was one who waited for a more convenient time to obey the gospel. And if you're waiting for a more convenient time to commit your life to the Lord, let me suggest to you that there is no better time than the present time. Today, commit your life to Him. And if you will fully trust Him with everything that you are and everything that you have, and you will surrender yourself over to Him and say, Lord, I am yours, use me for you, I will believe that you will find true contentment in your life. And you will also find a great reward in the life after this is over. But only if you fully give yourself to Him.